I can't think of a church that I would rather be in on any given Sunday than this one right here. And it's always a delight to come back and talk to you and to be with you and have the fellowship and renew acquaintances and to see what God is doing. I'm just happy to see all of these little kids here. That's your future, and it's wonderful to see that. I hope you don't put candles on that cake, because we will set off the alarm system if we do. My wife, we kind of share a little bit of responsibilities in the kitchen from time to time, and she says that I use the smoke alarm as my timer. So anyway, I can't believe, you know, getting to the old fogey age that I am. Old age is not creeping up on me, it's galloping. I think that's what is going on. Anyway, this morning I want to talk to you about your birth. Not when you were born as a child, a little baby, but not necessarily even the birth of this church. Though I was here in those early days when it was born, I want to go way back. I want to talk about the birth of this church as recorded in Scripture. Where did the church start? What was the context of how it began? I think it's important for us to know a little something about our history, don't you? I think we need to know where we came from and why we were even born in the first place. So I am beginning the message this morning, and then I'm going to conclude it tonight. So if you want to hear how it all ends, well, you're going to have to come tonight, okay? Because I'm going to take Acts chapter 1 right now, and then I'm going to look at Acts chapter 2 tonight. So I have a rather lengthy passage, so please forgive me for reading all of it, but I think it's important. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and this is Luke, who's writing to a friend. He calls him Theophilus. Whoever he is, we don't know who he is. But here's what he says. The former treatise, and I'm reading out of the King James. Sorry, I'm old, and I'm reading out of the King James. If you have another translation, that's all right. Try to follow along with it, okay? The former treatise, or in other words, the former letter or book that I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, and after that, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. You can underline that little word, wait, because we're going to look at that. Wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days here or hereafter. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, and you can underline this little sentence, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? A question. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times, the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. We think there were probably angels, stood by him in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? I want you to underline that, but we're going to talk about that. Why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And I think we'll stop right there. All right? The book of Acts is really nothing more than a following in a sequential order, sequential chronology from the four Gospels. The Gospels tell us of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. The book of Acts tells us what happened after that. It follows in sequence. And Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, is telling Theophilus in that same sequence. He is writing this early volume, which is volume 2. You can look at this as two volumes. Volume 1 is the book of Luke that bears his name. Volume 2 is the book of Acts. So he's given Theophilus two volumes to consider the whole gamut of the life and ministry and the future of the church to this gentleman. We find that Luke had an objective. He was giving the significance of these historical events. Why did these events happen, and what is the significance of them? If you have your Bible, you can just turn over to Luke chapter 24 briefly. Keep your finger there in Acts 1. But in Luke chapter 24, we notice here's what Luke says to Theophilus in verse 49. And behold, this is the Lord who is speaking. I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, to a little hill. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven. So now just compare that with what we just read in Acts chapter 1, and you see that Luke is just making that transition, and he's beginning at that point of the ascension of Christ, and he's going to tell us now what is the events to come. After Christ's death, before his resurrection, right after his death, those early group of disciples were totally devastated. They were crushed. They felt disillusioned. They had lost their hope. They didn't know what was going to happen. They were frightened. They went and hid themselves. They thought, we're going to be next, literally. I think they feared for their own life, because the one that they had put so much hope in and their confidence in that would restore Israel and the kingdom here on earth for the Israeli nation, that hope seemed to be dashed. You can't have a leader being crucified. That doesn't work. Leaders have to live, and they have to sit upon thrones, and they have to demonstrate a certain measure of immortality and be able to rule with an iron hand. And they were expecting that of Christ, but it didn't materialize that way. We find the disposition of that early church in the characterization of two of Christ's disciples. It doesn't name who they are, but they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And the Bible says they began discussing the events that had unfolded before them. And they were very dejected. Can't you visualize them with their shoulders stooped, shuffling along, gazing at the ground, disheartened, discouraged, frightened? They didn't know what was going to happen next. They were imagining the worst. And then all of a sudden, there came a stranger and joined with them and walked along. This stranger began discussing with them about the Old Testament prophets and Moses, and telling all of the prophecies relative to the Messiah coming to this earth, his death, his resurrection, and the hope of a kingdom yet to come. And he began discussing those things with them. And then he disappeared out of their midst, and they finally recognized who he really was. But he was gone now. Have you ever had those moments of doubts in your life? I want to address that for just a moment. I have in my library a book by G. Campbell Morgan, who was an early English theologian who, in the early 1900s, pastored a church in England. He was a pastor. And he came to a point in his life where he began to question what he was really doing. Why? He began to question his own relevance. He began to question his own destiny. He had a lot of doubts. You say, well, preachers aren't supposed to have those kind of doubts. Not supposed to have those kind of questions. Is all of this real, or is it just a made-up figment of my imagination? So G. Campbell Morgan took his Bible. That's all he had. No commentaries. He didn't take the writings of philosophy or some Near Eastern guru, but he took his Bible. And he went into a country setting in a cabin, and he stayed there for a month examining the scripture. And he came out with a renewed faith. May I tell you, just as our Lord did with those discouraged, doubtful Christians on the road to Emmaus, what did he do? He took them back to the scriptures. If you want to handle your doubts, go to the Bible. This is what takes care of our questions and our doubts, is the scripture. So, now Christ is resurrected. They witnessed him there in their midst, these two disciples. They'd heard rumors about his resurrection. And now we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 1, where he's meeting with his early group of people, perhaps at this time the 120. They gathered out there on the hillside of Bethany. They now saw the resurrected Christ, but they now have another question. Have you found out the Bible is full of a lot of questions? And we have a lot of questions now. The question now was, okay, now what? You're resurrected, but it doesn't look too obvious that things are going to be the same as it was once at one time. Now what? What are you going to do with your now whats? Perhaps there's been an untimely death in your family. A loved one. In our Sunday school class this morning, we prayed for a young family who the father died, leaving a very small little child and his wife pregnant. Do you think she has a now what? She really does. Maybe there's been a divorce that's been more painful than death itself. Now what? Maybe you lost your job. Perhaps you've had a sickness, a debilitating sickness. My third daughter had a now what in her life and the life of her husband. Her little baby, 2 years old, contacted E. coli, which is deadly. It destroys each organ in succession. It begins with the kidneys, wipes out the kidneys, then it goes to other organs in the body until you're finally gone. So that little fellow was in the hospital for 2 weeks in the intensive care unit, hooked up to a dialysis machine. It was absolutely grief-stricken to see that. On top of that, she was fighting cancer herself and having to go in for therapy and chemotherapy and surgery. All of that converged at the same time. Now what? I think we all have those kind of questions at times. Things in life often don't turn out the way we anticipated. You are a little older here in the audience this morning. Where you are at this particular point, where your children are, had it always turned out just as you had envisioned it to be? I doubt it. There's been a lot of detours and a lot of crisis along the way which has disrupted what we think life ought to be like. That certainly was the case of these early disciples. Their life was turned upside down. The Lord is now resurrected, and their thoughts immediately turned to a political agenda. They said, okay, you are now resurrected. How about now are you going to restore the kingdom? Now maybe are we going to get back on track. We've had a kind of a bump in the road. And so now maybe it's going to turn out the way I anticipated. They were looking at things from a physical standpoint, whereas the Lord was looking at it from a spiritual standpoint. He made it very clear that they understood that his kingdom was not of this earth. His kingdom was made up of sons and daughters and men and women from around the world, of every nationality and part of this world that you could ever imagine. That was his kingdom. And the disciples were thinking in the context of a physical thing. So he said to them, no, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's not up to you to know whether I'm going to restore the kingdom right now. But he said, I'll tell you what you are to do. You are to go back into Jerusalem and wait. That is the hardest word in the English language. I don't like to wait. That is hard. By nature, I'm impetuous and want answers right now. We like things solved in 1 hour's time, interspersed with a few commercials. Isn't that the way it works? As Western people in America, we are very short on waiting. Wait. We are never told often the next move that God is going to do or make. He keeps us often in darkness. He doesn't tell us everything. Why is that? I want to know. I want to get on the inside and find out firsthand. I want to be told what to do. I have often prayed over my children, grandchildren, and let me tell you, as a senior adult, you never get done praying for your kids. You never do. You're always praying for them. And then timing. It's difficult as a parent. You can't just overtly jump in and start giving advice and telling them what to do, because they're going to resent that. And I know I have to be very cautious. And again, that goes against my nature. I want to jump in and fix things. My wife tells me, I don't want you ever coming around my sewing machine with a screwdriver and a can of oil. Leave it alone. It works. Don't try to fix it. So, learning as I have here, still in the process of learning, about all that's left to us as grandparents and adults is prayer. We don't have much else we can do. I did have a son-in-law come to me a few weeks ago and ask me some advice, financial advice. And I began by saying, boy, I'm honored that you would come to me with some financial advice. I said, I wish I could tell you that I've always practiced good things about my finances, but alas, there have been times where I've made some really stupid mistakes. But I'm going to do the best I can to try to tell you where you are right now in this situation. And you know what my advice was to him? I said, I'm not going to tell you what to do specifically with this thing, but I am going to tell you, you and your wife, with piece of paper and pencil in hand and an enormous amount of prayer, sit down and you make the choice. Sometimes we have to do that. But going to Jerusalem and waiting. Now, while this discussion is going on, where the Lord is telling them to go back to Jerusalem and wait, and he gives them a little glimpse of the future, that you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and then I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to restore the kingdom. That's none of your business. He tells them to go and wait. While all of that is going on, all of a sudden he begins to ascend into heaven. He was taken away from them. I was teaching a lesson just a few weeks ago, not on this particular subject, but it came up about the ascension of Christ in my lesson. It was in a Sunday school context, so it was open for discussion. And a lady said, you know, why did the Lord have to leave? I would far rather had him stay here where I could go to him personally and talk to him. But, you know, now all we have is the Holy Spirit. Why did he have to leave? Well, it was a good question. Wouldn't you much rather have the personal Christ? It would make things so much easier, wouldn't it, to be honest? I wouldn't have to face with this issue of timing. You know, when to time my responses or when to time my answers or when to time things in life, because I'm always sorting through my mind, is this the right time? Is this the right time? Am I jumping ahead of God, or am I behind him? Or I don't find it written in the sky where it says, okay, Myron, this is the time. It's not there. So I'm left with grappling with time issues, when the right time is to do this or that, and how to pray about things, and how to give good responses, and I feel much like a group of blind men who got a hold of an elephant, and each was describing what they had. Some said he's very tree-like. He had a hold of his leg. Another one said, well, he looks like a snake of some kind. He had a hold of his trunk, and each was trying to describe this creature. And so in life, I'm trying to grapple with time restraints and elements and issues of a depraved brain that isn't always thinking real clear. And let me tell you, it gets worse as you get older. Then I read in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, where it says this, who is he that ascended? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, it works this way. Until Christ went up, the Holy Spirit could not come down. And we are left today not at a disadvantage. We are not left today in a hopelessness, but we are left with a blessed Holy Spirit. If we just call upon him and depend upon him, he will lead us. You see, it's a life of faith that we are walking. We're walking on a journey of faith right now. It's not a journey of sight. It's a journey of faith. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. I don't know about you, but there are some times I don't even know really how to pray. I know I should pray, but I don't know whether to pray this way or that way. And I'll just sometimes, in exasperation, call out to God and say, Lord, you know my heart. And whatever, your will be done. And then I read in Romans where it says that he makes groaning for us with intercession. The Holy Spirit knows those times, and he groans before the Holy Father with those agonizing petitions that can't even be adequately verbalized. Lord, just help. Just help. The Bible, not incoincidentally or insignificantly, says that our Lord is presently, right now, in this chaotic world, seated at the right hand of God. Let me assure you, Christ is not pacing up and down the corridors of heaven, wringing his hands, what to do next. Neither is he alarmed by what's going on in our country today. He's not even worried about Trump. Whatever the side of the political spectrum you may be on, our hope is not a political hope. Nowhere in the Bible were we ever taught to trust in governments. You find any place. It is not there. God is the Holy, I should say the Lord is seated. What does that say to you or me? It speaks of a calmness, a settledness, a resolve. It speaks also of a dignity, a place of executive authority. He's seated like a monarch upon a throne. The empire may be at war. The empire may have threatening enemies from every side. But he's seated. Our country today, we have terrorist threats. We have nations that are ready to wipe us off the face of the earth. We have internal problems. Homelessness. If you've ever been to some of these large cities, especially out on the West Coast, it's absolutely mind-boggling to see people stretched out sleeping on the sidewalks. I was in Southern California in the LA area, went out to Santa Monica. There was a day when Santa Monica was a very wealthy, exclusive area. I had to step over bodies to get to the pier. Santa Monica. We have problems. But what is God, what is the Holy Spirit, or what is the Lord doing? He is seated. So now the angel comes, a couple of angels come, and they are join in on the conversation, and here the disciples are with mouth agape. Look it up. And the Lord just descends up into heaven through clouds. It was a greater event than the launching of the shuttle, I'll tell you that. They were just blown away by what was taking place, and their mouths were open, I can imagine, and they're just staring up into space as the Lord is going. I think there were some significance in their gaze. I think they were looking not as much as the miraculous event itself of the Lord going into heaven as they were in just, okay, now what again? He's not only resurrected, but he's being taken away from me. And they had another now what moment. And what did the two angels say to them? Why stand you gazing up into the heaven? Why are you standing here gazing up? Well, you know, I thought we were supposed to look at Christ, didn't you? I mean, I was taught that all the way through my Christian life. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Look to the Lord. Observe him. Watch him. I mean, that's what I was told to do. And now the disciples were told, why are you looking at him? What do you do with these, some apparent conflicts that you run across in the Bible? You do this or do that, you know, and you are weighing the two things as to which one is more important. All right, do I look to him or do I not look to him? What am I supposed to do? And so they ask him, why are you gazing up into heaven? Really, they need to understand that they could no longer could they have the physical Christ. And there's a real reason for that. They could, furthermore, no longer live in the past, the good old days. The days when they walked those Judean hills with the Lord and saw all of his miracles and the wonderful crowds that were attending and the feeling of superiority in a sense and being the inside of the crowd and being one who was a disciple of the Lord who was so popular, the rabbi who transfixed people with his discourses. That was past. I have a tendency to look to the past, especially in these days as I get old. I like to look at the good old days, see how it used to be. When with Wally Higgins, we'd travel all over the country out here starting churches in places that you could never imagine, meeting with groups of people in little trailer houses and storefront buildings unimaginable circumstances there, and seeing, behold, you know, a church come out of those things. That's wonderful, but it's the past. I think what those angels were describing or revealing to them, there's a future. And here's a statement that I hope you'll not forget. God did not want the church to be frozen in inactivity. By them standing and gazing, that is not the job of the church. I've been reading some astounding things lately. I shared this with Antone and Allison this morning. You know where the fastest growing church, and generically I'm speaking about the body of Christ, not a denomination. You know where one of the fastest growing churches are in the world today, percentage-wise, with the amount of population they have? Iran. Thousands are being converted and forming an underground church in Iran. They have no buildings. They have no leadership. They have no big name pastors. And you know what the fuel is? The ones who are really initiating this? It's the women. The oppressed, beat down women who live in burqas. They're the ones that are fueling the revival in Iran. I find that breathtaking. God is not dead. One of those ladies who is involved in that underground movement had an opportunity to come to America with her husband. And she spent a number of months here. She could have had her freedom. Didn't have to be afraid of getting caught and executed. That's what they do, you know. Especially with a woman, they usually rape them and then kill them. She didn't have that fear. And so she came to America. But she said, American churches are asleep. I want to go back to Iran. She went back to Iran. Because that's where God was doing something. We are not to be the church of the gazing, but the church of arising. We're not to gaze at a physical Christ, but we're to arise and beat literally at the doors of hell. That's a church on fire. Tonight, I'll share with you that that early church did not come to hear Peter. They came because of a church that was on fire. That's why they came. So, my friend, that's a little bit of your birth. Where are you in the equation? Are you still just looking? Are you going to rise up and do something with the hope that you have? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, I pray right now, speak to hearts and guide us in these moments ahead. And we ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.